Well, it's good to be with you again this morning. It's always encouraging to a visiting pastor to see the same faces when he comes back for a second week. Hey, you guys didn't find somewhere else to be this week, so that's a good thing in my perspective. Or maybe you're sitting there wishing you would have, so use the Memorial Day weekend to come up with something. And for those of you who are new, well, there's no place to go now, so you're stuck here. Today we'll be looking at Matthew chapter 19, verses 16 through 22. Matthew chapter 19, verses 16 through 22. And that's on page 824 in the Pew Bible. Listen as I read God's word. And behold, a man came up to him, saying, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" And he said to him, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments." He said to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, All these I have kept. What do I still lack?" Jesus said to him, "If you would be perfect, go, sell what you possess, and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. There's an interesting social phenomenon that has been documented in different studies. And that's the fact that most people think that they're above average. If you ask people, maybe even polled the audience, "How good of a driver are you?" On a scale of 1 to 10, probably about a 7. The average comes out to be around a 7 on anything. "How creative are you?" About a 7. Most people think that they're above average in things like driving, their friendliness, their hospitality, their maybe even their intelligence or creativity or their looks. Everybody wants to think that they're above average. And I wasn't a statistics major, and you probably weren't either, but you know that's not possible for 80% of everyone to be above average. And so it's an interesting question. Why are we like this as people? Why do we do this to ourselves? Why do we think this way? Well, there's lots of reasons, I'm sure, but I think the main one is we need to feel approved. We need to feel validation that who we are and the skills we possess are worthwhile. They have benefit to the people around us. If I can look at an area of my life and say I'm better than most of the other people around me, then I feel like I have value. Then I feel like I have purpose and meaning. If I can say, "Yeah, I'm pretty good at this, and other people aren't good at it," then I've elevated myself and made myself feel better. And we do this in a variety of ways, all trying to justify our existence as people, as human beings. And we see the rich young ruler is caught up in this kind of thinking. He's caught up in this comparison between himself and between other people. He looks at himself and he compares himself with God's law, and he comes back with the answer, "I'm above average. I'm doing pretty well. I'm better than most of the other Jewish people." And what he's trying to do is he's saying, if I do my best, if I'm better than most, God will accept me. God will be pleased with me. But what he doesn't get, and what Jesus is trying to draw out through this interaction, is that his works don't make him acceptable to God. His actions don't make God like him. But rather, we see quite the opposite. His obedience and his priorities pull him further and further away from truly loving God, truly being a follower of God, because his obedience is done for his own glory, for his own self-worth. And that's the temptation that Satan has for each one of us. Use your gifts, use your abilities, use the ways that God has blessed you to build yourself up independent of God. And so the key point that we'll see in this passage is that each one of us needs to forsake your own efforts in pleasing God, and you need to rest in the righteousness of Christ. Forsake your own efforts towards pleasing God and rest in what Christ has done on your behalf. And the first thing that we see in this passage is that God sets the standard for eternal life. God sets the standard for what merits eternal life. Look at verses 16 and 17 with me. "And behold, a man came up to him, saying, 'Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?' And he said to him, 'Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments.'" And so we see a rather common phenomenon in the gospel. A Jewish man comes to Jesus and he has some questions. He has some questions about life. And his question is a good one. "Teacher, how do I get eternal life?" As opposed to a lot of the other questions Jesus fields, this man doesn't seem to have ulterior motives. He doesn't seem to try to want to trick Jesus, to try to get Jesus to say something incorrectly, to double him back on his words. This man seems honestly curious and interested about his eternal destination, where he's going to go when he dies. But the problem we see in his question is that he's confused on what God really wants. He's confused, like many of the Jewish people in that day, he's confused about what God has really put forth in his word. And we see this mistake in his language. He says, "Teacher, what good deed must I do? What good deed must I do to have eternal life?" So right away, Jesus can tell this man has the completely opposite perspective from what the Bible is teaching. It's all about him. It's all about his responsibility. It's a performance mindset. God has this standard. God has this idea of what I should do, and I need to perform to meet that standard. And so Jesus responds to him. He says, "You're trying to do what's good? You ask me about what is good? Well, there's only one person who's good, and that is God. God's perfectly holy. And if you want to be perfectly holy, if you want eternal life, you have to be like God. You have to be perfectly holy." And so he says, "If you would enter life, keep the commandments." If you're really serious about eternal life, there's just one thing you have to do. Keep the commandments. And so in a few words, Jesus puts this enormous burden on this young man. All you have to do is be perfectly holy and you're in. But we see that this young man is blinded. The problem here is he's not fazed one bit by this statement from Jesus. It doesn't concern him at all. Jesus sets this impossible standard, and this man just continues on. And so we see in the next part of this passage that every person seeks to justify himself before God. Each one of us seeks to justify ourselves before God. We see this in verses 18 through 20. "He said to him," the rich young ruler, "'which ones?' And Jesus said, 'You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself.'" I think I wanted to stop there. So in response to Jesus, Jesus gives this man this incredible command. Keep the commandments and you'll inherit eternal life. And the young man says, you know, there's no way this is what Jesus really means. So he seeks clarification. Which ones do you really want me to keep? Because the Jewish people had created around 600 laws from the Ten Commandments and from the other laws in Leviticus and in the Pentateuch. And so out of these 600, this man is seeking a little clarification. I think we can understand that. Tell me, Jesus, what's really important? He knows it's absurd to say, I can keep all 618 of these laws. He wants the list narrowed down. He wants the bar lowered a little bit. He wants to make it so he can attain what he's looking for. And so Jesus, the great question asker, the person who works with people so well, he goes along with the man. Jesus could have shut him off right here and really chastised him. But Jesus says, okay, I'll go along with you. So he lists off the second half of the Ten Commandments, really the relational commandments. Loving your neighbor as yourself, loving your obeying your father and mother, not stealing, not coveting, all of these things on the second part of the law, dealing with these relationships this man has. And you can imagine this scene. Jesus lists off these five or so commandments, and the man doesn't even blink. And he says, all of these I have kept. All of these I have kept since I was young. The man's quite confident he's above average. He's more confident, I hope, than any of us or anybody I've ever met in proclaiming so clearly, all of these I have kept. What do I still lack? And that's a question that really helps us understand this man's mind. He's saying, all of these I have kept, but then his next sentence is, but what do I still lack? In his heart, he knows he's missing something. He's conscious of the fact that he knows he really doesn't measure up to what he thinks he does. He's heard God's standard for eternal life, perfection. And he's proclaimed, I'm perfect. But he knows in his heart, gnawing away at him, is the fact that he knows he's not perfect. He feels insufficient. And he's worried. He's worried about his life. He doesn't want to get left out when he dies. And so we get some insight on a man who is deeply lost in a mindset of works righteousness, a mindset of pleasing God. And works righteousness is a constant danger for every person who has ever lived. Every person who has ever lived, it's such a temptation for us to seek to please God through our own efforts. Because of our sinful nature, because of what happened in the Garden of Eden, that's our default setting as human beings. That's what we automatically go to when we live this life. And Paul spells this out really clearly in Romans. He gives us two options. There's really only two ways we can live this life. Romans chapter 10, I'll read verse 3. Paul says, for being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. So in this one verse, Paul puts it really clearly. You have two options in this life. You can either try to build up your own righteousness, or you can submit to God's righteousness. And each one of us are one of those two places. And sometimes flying back and forth as we live this life. And so, because of the fall, all of us start ignorant of God's righteousness. We all are trying to build up our own righteousness towards God. I think back to Adam and Eve. They tried to be self-sufficient on their own. They tried to use the animal skins to present themselves before God and say, we're sufficient. You should accept us for what we've done. And so every person, even though we abandon God, that standard is still on our hearts. that standard of God's righteousness still prods us like this rich young ruler. And so as a result, we know the standard that exists for us. We try to create our righteousness to meet that standard. And so we try to establish what a good person is. Every individual, every family, every church, every community, every culture establishes what good people are. A list of do's and don'ts about what good people are like and what bad people are like. I remember when I was probably about 8, we would go to Walmart, and I was pretty outgoing, and I liked to run through Walmart and jump and sing and talk to strangers. You know, typical for me behavior. Maybe some of you are like that. I think there's some kids here who are like that. And my younger brother was not like that at all. And one day, you know, I was doing my typical Walmart routine, and he said, "Luke, stop that. You're a Finley. We don't do stuff like that." And so you see, in the mind of a 6-year-old kid, he knows what good people are and who bad people are. Good people walk through Walmart. You know, they follow mom. They don't touch the fruit. And so we have this innate socialization towards knowing who the good people are and who the bad people are. So in our culture, maybe the good people are those who come to church, who are friendly, who are helpful, who mow their lawns once a week and don't start before 9 o'clock. Friendly people help out with other people. They volunteer. They work hard. Those are good people. And then bad people. Oh, bad people. People who smoke or get tattoos or live in that part of town. Maybe they listen to that kind of music. Or maybe even they get pregnant before they're married. The ultimate sin. Those are the bad people. And we know in our communities who the good people are and who the bad people are. Now you might say, you know, am I advocating teen pregnancy or something like that? Well, of course not. What's the problem with that distinction? A lot of those things I said about bad people aren't necessarily good things. God doesn't recommend those things. He doesn't want us to do those things. But what's the problem with that distinction that we all make? Really a personal Leviticus that we create towards the people around us. Well, the problem is Luke's code of law. I filter it so that the only laws that are important are the ones that I can keep. The laws that are really important to me are the ones I'm good at. And the ones that I'm not good at, I don't even think about those. I say, you know, no big deal. And that's how all of us are. We create personal codes of conduct that we can keep. And so that's really what we're doing. Just like this man here, we shrink God's law down into this little manageable box. And then we compare ourselves and we say, okay, I'm doing okay. Not perfectly, but pretty good. And so when we leave out the parts of God's law that we really struggle with, as each one of us do, we get skewed results. And so we end up like this man, justifying ourselves. I've kept everything, God. And I've been in different Bible studies and different groups where people with a straight face, Christians, say, you know, I can't really think of a way I've sinned this week. They're not saying they're perfect like this man, but we're so hidden from our sin because of this fact. And so all of us naturally gravitate towards this. And it's so dangerous for Christians because outwardly we're trusting in God's righteousness, but inwardly we create a functional righteousness that we use to present as an offering before God. And we say, aren't you happy with what I've done this week? Aren't you pleased with how I've lived? And so outwardly, we know what to do. We know how to live. We know to say the right things, to smile, to share selectively about what's happened this last week. We know how to do those things. But inwardly, we're obeying only because of our pride. only because this need for us to say, I'm above average. I'm better than most people. And so when we obey in this way, we're just trying to prove to God that He should like us, that we're worthy of Him loving us, that we're worthy about Him caring for us. And so we obey God not because of our love for God, not because of our love for what He's done for us, but rather to really manipulate God. Like I said, to present our lives to God and say, look, this is how I lived. I deserve to be blessed in this kind of way. And if we're honest with ourselves, there's all been times when we say to God, God, how can you do this to me? After all I've done for you, I deserve better. I deserve something better. And so this permeates the Christian life. And we see that this man, he doesn't reject religion. He doesn't reject Judaism and just seek to create his own righteousness through his own lifestyle, but rather he uses religion to please God. He uses the good things that God has given him in order to please God. And that's a temptation for us as well. God, give me the grace to be a better person so you can like me. And so a lot of what we read in Christian books and different sermons we hear, they're kind of like Christian pep talks. You might have done that this last week, but now you know differently. And now you can go get them. Now you can go seize the bull by the horns and take control of your life. And now you really can get your life under control. And so that's not to say that there isn't some sort of effort we need to be putting forth in sanctification. But when we use Christianity in this works righteousness entanglement, we get on this roller coaster ride with God. And so if things go right, if I'm keeping Luke's law, then I'm quite proud. I'm quite self-satisfied with myself. I'm pretty pleased with how I'm doing. But then when I sin, especially in a major way or in something that really layers on the guilt, then you go into despair and you say, God, how could you ever want to be around me? If I'm not good enough and I haven't been good enough this week, God doesn't want to be around me. And so we give ourselves these pep talks. How could you do that, Luke? You need to resolve in your heart to never do that again. And we think by doing those things that we can really scrub the sin away from our lives. But what we're doing is we're just putting on a facade while the iceberg remains below the surface. And so we see in the last part of this passage what the answer is to that problem. What the answer is to that natural tendency we have to build ourselves up. And that's by finding, like Jesus says here, that acceptance by God comes only through Christ's righteousness. Acceptance by God comes only through Christ's righteousness. We see this in verse 21 and 22. Jesus said to him, if you would be perfect, go, sell what you possess, and give to the poor. And you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. So Jesus uses this statement to strike at the heart of this man's functional righteousness. If you want to be perfect, if you really want to assure that you'll be in heaven someday, here's what you need to do. Go, sell everything you have, give to the poor, and follow me. Now, what's Jesus really saying here? Is he saying, you know, great job, rich young ruler, you're almost there. 98% loading time. You know, you just need the last 2%. And if you sell what you have and give to the poor, that's the last 2%, and you'll be perfect. Well, of course, that's not what Jesus is saying. What Jesus is really doing is striking at the heart of his idolatry. What he's asking him here, Before he asked, are you keeping the second great commandment, loving your neighbor as yourself? The guy said, yeah. Here he's asking him, are you keeping the first great commandment? Do you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind? That's what he's asking him in this statement. He's asking him, he's saying, young man, you're keeping all of these laws. But why? Why are you keeping these laws? And the answer is, he's not keeping them for God's glory. He's not keeping them to show how God is working in him, but he's keeping them for his own sake. To prove to himself, to prove to those around him, that he has no need for God. And that's so contrary to the gospel. The gospel is the fact that you can't do enough to make God like you. So Jesus had to come. This statement that Jesus gives to this man, sell everything you have, give to the poor, and come follow me. That's what Jesus did for us. He gave up the riches of heaven. He gave up the comfort of being in a sin-free environment to come live in this world for over 30 years. Jesus walked the walk. He didn't just give huge commandments to other people and say, you know, do this and you might make me happy. Jesus came and he did that on our behalf. He came and he lived this perfect life that God expects from us on our behalf. And so the message of our culture to us is that God loves you just the way you are. That's what we often hear. That's what Christianity is in our culture. God loves you just the way you are. He will accept you however you are. Now, is that the message that Jesus had for this man? No. But the good news for us is that God loves you just the way Christ is. God loves you, not the way you are, but just the way Christ is. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul says, for our sake, God made him, Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in Christ we might become the righteousness of God. And that's such a crucial verse to our understanding of being a Christian. Christ became sin so that we could have his righteousness, so that our sin went to him and his righteousness went to us. And that has to be the foundation of our Christian life. Every day you have to remind yourself, I am accepted because of Christ. I am accepted because of Christ, not because of my self-worth, not because of my job skills, not because of my athletic prowess or my grades or my ability to get things done or my clean house or my beautiful family or all of these things that take us away from resting only in Christ's righteousness. When God looks at you, he sees Christ and he smiles and he loves you. And so no result of a game, no job, no amount of money is ever going to change that. God counts you as perfect right now. And like we read in the call to worship, that allows us to rest. That allows us to give up our attempts at pleasing God. Now, we still should be honoring God through how we live, but no longer are we a slave to the law. No longer are we bound, and no longer do we have to go through these ups and downs of saying, I'm good enough, and then I'm not good enough. And so as we seek to follow Jesus, what he calls us to do here is not just to repent of the things that we think we sin, in which we think we sin, but he calls this man and he calls you to repent of the things that you're good at. Don't just repent of the things you're bad at. Repent of what you're good at. Because those are the things, your talents and your abilities, are the things that you are naturally, as Satan works in you, you're naturally going to use to put before God. And I remember this was a struggle. Every person who goes through, every guy who goes through seminary struggles with this. Because you come into seminary and you start preaching and you want to say, look at my sermon. Wasn't that pretty special? And when the sermon goes well, you're just pretty pleased with yourself. And when it falls apart, you're ready to quit seminary. You say, I'm out of here. There's no role for me in the church. And so it's only when you rest in what Christ has done that you can get off that seesaw based on what you have in your life. Now, preaching sermons is probably not your idol, but you know what it is in your life. And so each one of us every day confessing to God, Lord, my good works, my gifts are often used to make it so I don't need a Savior. So I can show everyone around me I'm good enough on my own behalf. And say, Lord, we know that's not true. Cover me with the perfect righteousness of Christ. Cover me with what He's done on my behalf. Now, 15 years ago, there was a movie that came out. 1999. It's going to be a little hard for some of you to believe this was 15 years ago. Saving Private Ryan. And I'm sure many of you are familiar with the plot. It's World War II, D-Day. And Private Ryan is in France. And news comes that all of his brothers have been killed. And so the Tom Hanks character, the leader, leads a group of men through France in order to save Private Ryan, to take him home to his mom, I think in Iowa. And so as they go through the movie and through the different French towns, different men in the squad get killed as they seek to save Private Ryan. And finally, they find Private Ryan. And in the last little skirmish of the movie, Tom Hanks himself is killed. And as Tom Hanks lies dying on the side of the bridge, he tells to Private Ryan, he whispers to him, earn this. Earn this. Those are his last words to this man. Earn this sacrifice that all of these men have given for you. And then it cuts to a scene, the last scene of the movie. Private Ryan is now an old man. And he's in the cemetery there at Normandy, at Tom Hanks' character's grave. And he breaks down weeping. And you see his family in the background, his nice family, and his wife comes up to him, and you can tell she doesn't really understand what's going on. But he turns to his wife, and he says, tell me I've been a good man. Tell me I've been a good man. And we see in that phrase this burden and weight that has been weighing on this man's life for the last 60 years, trying to prove that he was worthy of that sacrifice, trying to prove that by his family, by the way he lived, through all of these things, that he did enough to deserve what was done for him. And that's often how we live. As we go through this life, we hear the whispers from our parents, from our family, from our communities, our friends, and they all say to us, earn this. They all say, earn my respect. Earn my approval. Earn me liking you. And because of that, we're ridden with this never dying idea of we don't measure up. Have I done enough? Have I done enough to deserve what God has done for me? Have I done enough to deserve the blessings I've received from my parents? And so we'll look to anyone around us for approval. That man looked to his wife. We looked to our families, to our communities, to different vices. We look to those things for approval. But as you step out into the world, while the world tells you, earn this, Jesus Christ tells you, it is finished. It is finished. And so you no longer have to earn anything before God. And so because of that, you can forsake your own efforts to please God, and you can rest in the righteousness that Christ has provided for you. Let's pray. Lord, there are so many ways in this life in which we try to please you. We try to make you happy with us. We think that your love is dependent on our behavior, on how we're doing that week. And Lord, we pray that you would work in our hearts to continue to free us from that need for approval from other sources. That we would find our self-worth and our value in the fact that you love us through Christ. You sent your Son to die on our behalf because you loved us so much, because you cared about our future, each one of us individually. And Lord, we pray that as we live this life, help us to only rest in what Christ has done. As we come before you in our minds, in our prayers, in our lives, help us to rest in those, in that righteousness that Christ has provided. Help us to put on the robes of righteousness that Christ has given to us, and to never look back into trying to earn our own favor with you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.